Good morning. Peace be with you. I got half of that. Some of you don't want me to have peace. On September 16th, I think Cecilia mentioned that, Anthony's starting a class on meeting with God. This class is an important class. If your prayer times, they don't feel personal. You don't feel the relational aspect of meeting with God. If reading scripture, if it's more of an intellectual exercise and less of a personal interaction and experience, if it's lacking there, if the discipline of fasting isn't in your life or it's just a health exercise, it's not a spiritual discipline, if fellowshipping with believers isn't helping you draw near and have that personalness, experiential side of meeting with God, then I highly recommend you attend his class. We went through that class together a couple months ago, and you're going to be covering a lot of what we would call basic doctrines, but you're going to be looking at them in a way that opens your eyes, opens your heart, opens your mind to what it means to walk with God, what it means to have a personal relationship with your King Jesus Christ. So he's starting that on September 16th, so I highly recommend if you can make that on Sunday mornings at 9 a.m. to attend that. And the other thing is we're still having a fellowship meal outside, but we've postponed the baptisms for a couple weeks. So if anyone is also interested in getting part of those baptisms for round two, let me know, and we'll have a date coming soon. So look back at your copy of God's Word. We're in John chapter 16 today, and we're going to be in verses 16 through 24. So now that you're comfortable, now that you're situated, you got your notebooks out on your lap to take notes, let's all stand together for the reading of God's Word. John chapter 16, verse 16, and family, this is God's Word. Jesus said, "A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again in a little while, and you will see me." And some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will see me, and again in a little while, and you will not see me, and because I'm going to the Father?" So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We don't know what he's talking about." And Jesus, he knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you're asking yourselves, what I mean by saying a little while and you will see me, and again a little while you will see me no longer? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also, you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take that joy from you. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full." So reads the words of the living God. Please be seated, and let's pray together. Oh, Father, you are magnificent. We love you. And we are going to be opening your word this morning to learn about joy. And Father, there are some people in this room who are sitting here right now, and they have no joy in their heart. They have despair, or they have bitterness, or they have anger, or they have hatred. God, I pray that your word casts all of that out. I pray that your love, the joy that you are and the joy that you give, I pray that it outshines all of that. So please allow your spirit to open the eyes of our minds, to give us a great, deep, abiding understanding in your word, a great deep abiding in your Son, Jesus Christ, so that we can walk out of here today with an everlasting joy that is always increasing. And we pray this all in the mighty name of our King, King Jesus, and all God's people said, amen. 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 Jesus is going to be teaching us about joy today. And he's going to be teaching us something radical. And it's that joy is going to be a part of the Christian life. Always. And we're going to see that that is kind of radical. It goes against conventional wisdom at times. But Jesus says we always have access to joy. We always have this abiding joy that can continue to grow and can continue to flourish despite the circumstances. So I spent a lot of time this week just reflecting on what is biblical joy, what is gospel joy. And I started comparing gospel joy with the world's joy. And I did a thought experiment that I felt was very fruitful. And I started wrestling with, I spent hours, a couple days, just wrestling with, before I was saved, how did I get joy? Before I was saved, how did I combat pain and sorrow and discomfort and sadness? And I started to realize that the opposite of joy for the world, it's actually different than the opposite of joy for a Christian. See, the opposite of joy for the world is sorrow. And if you have more bad circumstances than good circumstances in your life, you usually lack joy and have sorrow. Or at least if the bad circumstances are greater than the joy, you'll lack joy in your life, and your life will be filled with sorrow. So the opposite of world's joy is sorrow. It chases away joy. But in the Christian life, it's different. The opposite of biblical gospel joy, it's not sorrow. It's hopelessness. Because you can have extreme despair, extreme sorrow, but you can still be joyous. You can still be joyful. Jesus was the most joyful man that ever lived, yet he was also the most sorrow-filled man that ever lived. He knew sorrow. He tasted sorrow. He was acquainted with grief. He knew it personally, yet he was filled with joy, and his joy was contagious. And so we're going to see today that sorrow does not have to chase away your gospel joy. And I think that's where the world is struggling, because they're caught in the endless loop of hopelessness. They're looking out, and right now in our culture, we have a culture that has trying to keep its understanding of morality and of goodness and of right and wrong, but it's trying to detach its understanding of goodness and right and wrong and morality, what to live for, what to die for, what to sacrifice for. It's trying to detach that from its foundation, which is a biblical worldview. And as they detach it from its foundation, they think that intellect and reason alone is what's going to give you a morality and a system of ethics. But it's given in a worldview that has no hope. Therefore, this morality in this system, it's not producing joy in the world. And if you think about this, all human beings are basically like time bombs, right? If you think about what a bomb is when you have this combustible chemical inside you, and if you jostle it just right, it's going to explode. But if it's still, it's okay, right? I used to work in the civil rights area for the Department of Interior, and we had this place in Colorado called Rocky Mountain Flats, and it used to be a place where they made chemicals for pesticides, but during one of the wars, they started making chemical weapons, and they started making weapons and bombs, and we would be out there, and they turned it into a refuge for wildlife, and someone would be out there, and they would stumble across an actual live piece of ammunition, a bomb, and if you jostled it just right, it would actually explode. So the ground is extremely contaminated. Well, that's what human beings are like. And we're looking out and we're seeing people explode left and right because they're being jostled just right because of their lack of hope. If you go on long enough without joy, it doesn't take much to jostle a person to where they explode. and they're left in nothing but despair. So what Jesus teaches us today, it's vitally important for us as Christians who are walking a world in a world that is dark, that is against us, that hates our Savior, and therefore it will at times take its hatred out against us. And he's given this teaching in the midst of a few chapters of his disciples who are in the darkest night of their soul. This is the last night on earth they're going to spend with Jesus before he goes to the cross. And they are broken. They are in despair. They lack peace. They lack hope. Incidentally, they lack joy. And since chapter 14, Jesus has been teaching them how to break that pattern of despair. And he's taught them to look forward to a future hope, that in his Father's house there are many rooms. And he goes to prepare a place for them. He went to the cross to prepare a place for them so that they can have that dwelling place in the Father's house. And he said that dwelling place, that mone, that's the Greek word for dwelling place that he uses there, that dwelling place is Jesus himself. He's their mone. So you look forward to a future hope. But then he said also look to a present hope. And the present hope is the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. They're all dwelling with you. They have a dwelling place with you now. So there's a present reality of you living with God, walking with God, knowing your God, experiencing God's love and God's fellowship. And today, what he's going to teach us is that joy is a fundamental foundation of not being overtaken by brokenness, of not being overtaken by despair, of not being overtaken by grief. If you feel like you've been jostled around and you're ready to explode, you're so angry or bitter or in such pain that you can't take it anymore, well, you need the joy that Jesus is talking about here. So here's how we're going to look at this joy. We're going to break the text down and we're going to see that gospel joy, it's inevitable. It's going to happen in the life of a Christian because gospel joy is overwhelming. We're going to see how overwhelming the joy that Jesus talks about is. And that gospel joy, which is inevitable, which is overwhelming, it is also transcendent. It is above and beyond us. And it is above and beyond any circumstance that enters into your life. And that gospel joy is also continuous, meaning you have access to it every single day. So let's dive in and let's look at that first one where Jesus teaches us that gospel joy is inevitable. Look at verse 16. Jesus says, "A little while and you will see me no longer. And again in a little while and you will see me." What Jesus is talking about, he says, look, in a little while you won't see me. And what he's talking about is the cross. He's going to prepare a place for them. And the place he goes to prepare a place for them is the cross. So he's going to lay his life down for his sheep. He's going to be a substitute for his sheep. He's going to take the place of his sheep so that his sheep can have his place. And he has a place in the Father's house. So when he lays down his life, when he dies for his sheep, we now have a place in the Father's house. So the reason why they're not going to see him in a little while is because he's going to the cross. And then the reason why they will see him in a little while is because he is going to rise from the grave on the third day, just as the scriptures foretold. He's teaching that truth, and he's been unpacking this for them for the last 3 years of his ministry. And since chapter 14, he's been unpacking this for them again because they're just not ready to receive this. Most of the time when Jesus talks about this, he goes, look, you're not going to understand this now, but in that day, you will. You'll get this. So let's keep reading. Let's see if they understood it. Verse 17. So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is it that he says to us, a little while and you will not see me, and again in a little while you will see me, because I am going to the Father?" They don't get it. You see, they have no frame of reference. They have no category. They have zero category for seeing a Messiah who's going to die for his sheep, of seeing a Messiah who's going to rise from the grave on the third day, even though the scriptures has foretold this, even though this is throughout the Old Testament. They just have no category of seeing a Messiah who's going to die, then rise, and then a Messiah who's going to then abandon his people as he ascends to the right hand of the Father so that he can send another like himself, another helper, another encourager, another advocate just like him. That's the Holy Spirit. This is what Jesus said in chapter 16, verse 5, when he says, look, I have a lot to teach you, but you just can't bear it right now. They can't understand it. Their grief is just too strong for them to really grasp what Jesus is saying. But that's okay. It's okay. He's going to give his Spirit, and he's going to inspire the apostles to teach and to understand and to apply God's word and then to record it in the scriptures for all of Christ's sheep. They don't get it yet. And then verse 18, so they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about. So they're going back and forth. They're talking. They go, we don't get this. What is he talking about? It's this tongue twister he's given us. What is this riddle he's given us? And verse 19, Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. Now, it doesn't take supernatural, divine omniscience to know that disciples weren't getting this. Jesus looks at them. And they don't get it. They're going back and forth. They're saying, we don't understand this. They're saying this over and over again. So watch how Jesus comforts them. Verse 19, Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, a little while and you will not see me. And again, a little while you will see me. Look at verse 20. Truly, truly. What's the Greek behind that? Excellent. Amen, amen. Amen, amen. It's what a rabbi would say after he taught something that was earth-shattering, mind-blowing, building-rattling. And then his disciples would go, amen, amen. In other words, you just blew my mind. And they would agree with what he's saying. Jesus takes this and he puts it up front. He doesn't need anyone to give him an amen. What he's saying is true. He doesn't need anyone's affirmation. What he's saying is authoritative. And he's preparing you. He wants you to brace yourselves because what he is saying is earth-rattling, is building-shattering, is mind-blowing. Verse 20, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. How will they rejoice? Remember how John talks about the world. It is a hostile world system that is in rebellion, that is in rejection to Jesus. They hated Jesus, they persecuted Jesus, and they killed Jesus. And he told them, they're going to do the same thing to you. If you love Jesus, you're going to be the recipient of elements of that same hatred. So the world's going to be rejoicing. Then he continues, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but get this, but your sorrow will turn to joy. He says it will. It's inevitable. It's going to happen. It's going to turn to joy. It's not negotiable. It's going to happen. And you got to think, why is it inevitable? Why is it a guarantee that Christians are going to have joy and the disciples are going to have joy when they're in the midst of the darkest hour? Imagine walking with Jesus for 3 years, talking with Jesus, being in the presence of Jesus himself, God in human flesh. Every time you had a question, there's Jesus. Every time you needed encouragement, there's Jesus. And now they're going to be without him. But he says, you're going to have joy. It's inevitable. Why is that? Well, a couple of reasons. The first reason and the most fundamental reason is because to know Jesus is to know joy. If you've received Jesus, you've received joy. John says, to all who have received him, that's Jesus, who believed in his name, that's Jesus' name, he has given the right, the power, the authority to become children of God. If you know Jesus, if you've received Jesus, you've seen joy. You've experienced joy. You know joy. To know God is to know joy. Joy is an attribute of God. In other words, he is joy. And it's unique because it's one of those attributes that he shares with his children. Some attributes he doesn't share. God is omniscient, meaning he's all-knowing. He knows everything. And he not only knows everything that has taken place and everything that will take place, he knows every potential reality. If you went left instead of right at the stoplight, he knows what that reality would be as well. He knows all. He's omniscient. He doesn't share that with anyone else. He's all powerful. He's omnipotent, all powerful. He doesn't share that with anybody else. But the fact that God is joy, he shares that with his disciples. Like God is merciful, he shares that. You can be merciful. God is loving. You can be loving. It's a communicable attribute. It's an attribute he shares with his children. But let me show you from Scripture how this is an attribute of God. Turn over to 1 Timothy. Go over to 1 Timothy. I want us to kind of walk through this. Look at chapter 1, verse 11. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11. And I think we have this text up here for you. I want to show you how this is an attribute of God. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11, Paul says, and he's talking about some bad stuff. He's talking about false teachers are going to be coming in, and then there's going to be people who just, they don't want true doctrine, so they follow the false teachers. And I'll back up to verse 9, and he says, understanding this, the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for men who practice homosexuality, for enslavers, for liars, for perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. So what's the opposite of sound doctrine? When it's carried out, it's sin. And then he says, verse 11, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, which I have been entrusted. But look what he says about God. He says, the blessed God. That word blessed is the same word you see in the Beatitudes when it says blessed is or happy is. In other words, it means happy. It means joyful. You're in a fortunate circumstance. So if you're blessed as a human being, you're happy. You're fortunate because you're walking the path God has put before you. You know God. You know him and you're known by him. You love him and you're loved by him. You're very happy. So happy is the person. And right here, an appropriate translation would be of the glory of the happy God. But we don't often think about God like that, do we? We don't often think about God as joyous and as happy, but that is an attribute he has. He is happy. He is joyous. He is joy incarnate. He's a joyous God. In fact, go over to Nehemiah. We'll have this text up here for you. Nehemiah 8. Nehemiah 8, and in verse 10, the temple's been rebuilt or is in the process, and they're having this day that they're marking holy as the law of God is being opened up and read. In other words, Scripture is being read to God's people. Therefore, this day is holy. And then we read in verse 10, then he said to them, go your way. Eat the fat and drink the sweet wine. I love that imagery. This is a banquet imagery. This is like going to the most expensive steakhouse. And you don't order that lean cut, you know, not that nasty lean cut. You order the fattiest cut of meat. You order like a filet mignon and it's wrapped in bacon. That's what he's talking about, eating the fat portions. And you don't order wine that comes out of a box. You're getting well aged, expensive wine, wine that I can't afford. John Calvin got 300 gallons of wine as part of his pastoral salary. I don't know how you can drink that much. It was for entertaining. And this is that type of wine. It's expensive wine. This is the kind of wine Jesus is going to serve at his messianic banquet, the type of food Jesus is going to serve at the marriage supper of the Lamb that's being talked about here. So this is celebratory language. Eat the fat and drink the sweet wine and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord, and do not be grieved. Get this. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord, the joy that the Lord possesses, it's part of him. Therefore, joy is not just something God shares with his children. It's not something God just imparts to his children. Joy is who he is. It's part of his nature. It's an attribute of him. Joy is who God is, and joy is what God imparts to his disciples because of who he is. I want you to see God like that. I want you to think of God like that. Let me give you one more. Go over to Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 31. The psalmist is doing something really cool here. He's taken the wisdom of God, and he's personifying it. He's describing the wisdom of God as if the wisdom of God is a person. Paul does the same thing. And Paul says it's Jesus. Jesus is the wisdom of God. He is God's wisdom incarnate, in other words. But here the psalmist is giving you this picture of God's wisdom, and he wants you to think about wisdom being personal. And he starts talking about how God created. And get this, in 8:31, he says, rejoicing in his inhabited world and delighting in the children of man. This word for rejoicing, it's sahok in the Hebrew. Everybody say sahok. Does that sound like a rejoicing word? No, it sounds like you got something caught in your throat. But it's a very rejoicing word. The word literally means to dance, right? You ever been so happy that you started dancing? Only when I'm with my kids, because otherwise I think dancing is just, I don't dance because it's stupid. No, that's not why. That's not why I don't dance, because I can't dance. I have 2 left feet. That's not true. If I had 2 left, that's a goal to strive for me, right? Getting 2 left feet would be me taking lessons for the next 2 years. Then I would have 2 left feet. But if you've known the experience when you're so happy, you just start dancing, right? My kids and I will do this. We'll be so joyous, we'll just start doing the goofiest dance, and it makes us happier. That's what this word sahok is. It's that type of dancing, just being merry, being so full of joy, you can't contain it. Well, that's how God is. Do you see God that way? This is why Christian joy, gospel joy, is inevitable. Because if you know God, you know joy. Because if you love God, you have God's joy in your life, because you have God himself in your life. You just have to think about your God, because he is joy. And that joy is your strength. Remember Nehemiah? Therefore, the way God strengthens you through despair, through heartache, is by you reflecting on him. The fact that you know him, that you have a home with him, that you're dwelling presently with him, and you have a future dwelling place with him. You start thinking about that, you're going to have joy. It's inevitable. But that's not the only reason. There's another reason. It's also because the gospel message itself is a message of joy. Just think about the word gospel, evangelion. Everybody say evangelion. That's a cool word. It sounds like evangelize, doesn't it? Because that's what we do. We evangelize with the gospel. But what does gospel mean? It means good news. I love how, and Mark will really love this, because anytime you mention the King James, Mark sits up a little bit straighter. The old King James says the gospel is, it's good tidings, right? Isn't that appropriate? It's good tidings. I bring good tidings to you. I bring joyous news to you. That's what the gospel is. It's happy news. Therefore, the very message of Christianity is joy-filled news. It is good news. It is the best news. Like if you think back to World War II and you think about V-Day, victory, and the word started going around that we've won. And they have snapshots of people in the street celebrating and being cheerful. Not all the fighting was over when victory was announced. But everybody was happy because the final battle itself, the one that brought the great defeat, it's been fought. The end has been decided. There's some stuff to clean up still. It's going to be cleaned up for a little while. But the battle itself is over, so everybody was rejoicing. They had good tidings. They had good news, and it changed their disposition. It made everybody stand up a little bit straighter from the vertex of their head up. Their shoulders were back a little bit further. For the dudes, their chests were out. Their chin was out a little bit further. Everybody was happier. That's what good news does to you. That's what the evangelion does to you. It is good news that changes you. It's like your heart's like a musical instrument. Right? Maybe your heart's like a stringed instrument, and it has this low chord on it. And if you pluck the chord, it reverberates through your body, and it produces sound that's reverberating through your body, and it produces the sound of joy in you. But there's a problem with that, if I'm going to stick with that analogy. The problem is there's nothing that can really pluck that chord in your heart to produce gospel joy. So I want you to think about that chord, not like the lowest chord on a guitar, but I want you to think about a chord like on a suspension bridge. I got a picture of a suspension bridge up here for you. Those are big chords. Have you ever driven across one of those bridges, looked at those chords and go, man, what would that sound like if you could pluck that chord, right? Okay, I'm the only one that's ever done that. All right, but you can imagine, could you just imagine if you were strong enough to pluck that chord, what it would sound like, how it would reverberate through your body, through the ground, and just vibrate everywhere? Could you imagine the joy that sound might produce? See, that's what our hearts are like. But there's nothing in this world that is strong enough to pluck that chord so that it produces this inevitable joy that Jesus is talking about, that is not dependent upon circumstances, that cannot be chased away by despair, pain, or sorrow. But you can get close. You can get close. You artist types know this, right? Isn't there just music you can listen to that everything could be going wrong, but you hear that song and you walk away going, everything's all right in the world. Right? Who likes movies, right? All right. What's the most popular movie? Your summer blockbuster movie. That's the movies that make the most money. And it's been this way for a long time. Why is that? Because they tell a story that reverberates through your heart. It's a story about good versus evil. It's a story where good is facing obstacles that are stronger than them. They're overpowered in numbers by them. There's no way they're going to defeat the evil. Yet what happens by the end of the movie? They defeat evil. The dragon is slayed. The enemy is defeated. And the good has won. And that's a story that just feels good. And don't you walk out of those summer blockbuster movies just so happy, so joyous? You know, critics don't like those kind of movies. They like the movies they want to nominate for Oscars because there's no good and evil in those movies. The good doesn't always prevail in those movies. That's why nobody goes to see those movies. It's the summer blockbusters that everybody goes to see because that's a story that reverberates through your heart. It scratches that chord of your heart, doesn't it? You walk out of that movie theater thinking everything's right in the world. And then you get in your car, everything's right in the world. Then you start to back out, but the guy behind you backed out at the same time and he hits you. And then everything's wrong in the world. And you get out of your car, you see two people fighting over a parking spot. You see a dad yelling at his kids in the car, I'm not going to take this movie, I'm going to take my belt off. You see all this stuff, and you're like, nothing's right in the world. What happened to that joy you just had? The cord wasn't plucked, it was only scratched. There's only one thing that can actually pluck that cord. And that's the good news. It's the message that God has entered his world. He has entered, as Francis Schaeffer liked to say, time and space and history. He has walked among us. He has fought the battle for us. He has defeated the devil. He has defeated death. He has paid our penalty for us. He has absorbed the wrath we deserve for our rebellion. He has risen from the grave on the third day. The Father is pleased with his perfect sacrifice. And his sacrifice cleanses us of all of our guilt, of all of our shame, of all of our brokenness. There is healing. We are moving in the right direction because we are moving closer and closer to the day where we see Jesus face to face. As David said, I will see your form and be satisfied in righteousness. As John said, we will see him and be made like him. As Paul said, as he personified creation, it is groaning right now in anticipation of waiting to see what you're going to be like, the sons of God, the daughters of God, what we're all going to be like when we see Jesus face to face. It's coming. That's the only story that can actually pluck that string and bring a joy that never goes away. So if you're lacking joy, and I got to tell you, it took me years and years and years to get this. If you're lacking joy, you don't need to ask God for joy. I spent so much of my prayer time asking God for joy. See, before I was saved, I was not a joyous person. My mom suffered from depression. I suffered from depression. I had traumatic events in my youth that just weighed down on me and bear down on me, and visions are always coming back up in my mind, in my heart. I was not joyful. But then when God saved me, I was the most joyful person ever. I couldn't keep quiet about the good news. I had to tell everybody the Evangelion. I had to tell everybody about Jesus. And it brought me such joy. I knew my God. I walked with my God. But then over time, I started to slowly become unhappy again. God, please give me that joy back. And it took me years and years. It took me this year when I finally learned I don't need to ask God for joy. I already have it. I have Him. I have the gospel message. So what I don't need to do in times of brokenness, in times of sadness, in times of sorrow is ask God for joy. I need to see what I'm doing in my life that snuffs out that joy. And that'll hopefully start to make more sense as we move through this. We'll look at how we do that exactly as we walk through this. But I want you to first see that that gospel joy, it's inevitable, but it's also overwhelming. Look at verse 21. And this is a powerful picture that Jesus gives us to show us how overwhelming this is. Look at verse 21. Jesus says, "When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into the world." Just love that. In other words, there is a joy that overwhelms the pain, that overwhelms the heartache, that overwhelms the suffering. And I was trying to think of a way for us to picture this, so I had to get permission from my wife to do this. I want to give you a picture of what that joy looks like. All right, just for 30 seconds, I only have permission to have this picture up for 30 seconds. If my daughter, that's Claire, she's 2 years old, I know she looks like an alien right there, but that's actually my daughter. She's 2 years old, or 2 minutes old, excuse me, and my wife has just given birth, and she was in extreme anguish, extreme pain. But maybe you don't know my wife's eyes like I do, but in those eyes, that is pure, unadulterated joy. Okay, you got to take that off or I get in trouble. All right. I want you to see what that joy looked like. Do you think for one moment the pain was gone? No. Do you think her body just went right back to what it was like before she was pregnant? No. Matter of fact, the doctors had to work on my wife for a couple of hours afterwards, and we had to stay in the hospital for a week after that because of the pain that she experienced through childbirth and the problems she had through childbirth. Had it been another time, she might not have survived, but in God's graciousness, He had us born in this time where we had this type of medical care. But when you remember that look on her face, that was pure joy. So Christian joy does not remove the heartache. It does not remove the pain. There's no promise of a life without tribulation. Matter of fact, Jesus promises you will go through great tribulation. Tribulation, I just made up a new word there. You will go through pain. You will go through sorrow. Jesus went through it. We're not greater than our Master. We're prepared over and over for suffering, for pain. To be human in a fallen world is to know suffering intimately. So the Christian joy is not a promise to remove it. It's a promise that the joy is so overwhelming that you can have joy and rejoice even when you're grieving, even when you're in the midst of it, even when you're in the darkest hour of it, because the good outshines it so much that it overwhelms it and it washes it away. The world can't deal with sorrow the same way. Our sorrow, our joy is structured differently. For the world to get rid of sorrow, to get rid of pain, there's three ways that I can kind of think of how they did this. This is how I dealt with my sorrow. This is how I dealt with my pain before I was saved so that I could get a little bit of joy. I told you my worldview was life's miserable, it's horrible, then you get a little bit of joy and that keeps you going, right? That was mine before I met Jesus. And here's the three main ways. Maybe you have other ways. I think the first way and the easiest way to deal with pain and sorrow is just to avoid it, right? You get a bad circumstance, what do? You walk away from it. You get somebody difficult, annoying in your life, what do? You walk away from them. You just get away from whatever's bothering you. If the person isn't a benefit to you, you just get away from them. Whatever the suffering is, whatever the circumstance is, you get as far away from it as you possibly can. That's how you get joy. That's one way. It's not effective. It'll help in a little while. It'll help with some things, but it's not very effective. But there's another way. You can numb the pain. Oh, I was so good at this one. You can numb the pain. You can numb the pain with narcotics. You can numb the pain with alcohol. And it doesn't have to be illegal numbing, right? We are the most medicated generation that's ever existed, yet we are the most hopeless generation. That's that we're in the most despair. We feel the most isolated. We feel the loneliness. We feel the saddest. Why is that when we have all these legal narcotics we can have that'll come in and numb the pain so we don't have to deal with it? See, you can numb it, but it doesn't work. What ends up happening is that thing you go to that numbs it, you got to keep going back to it. You got to get more of it. And then you find that it's the thing that's causing the pain in your life. The solution that you're going to is causing the most destruction in your life. It's causing the most pain in your life. So how do you get out of that? Well, you go right back to it and get some more of it. See, it defeats itself. Avoiding doesn't work. Numbing doesn't work. Those things don't work in the long run. Or you could just deny it. And this is the craziest one of all. There are entire philosophies that deal with this. Buddhism has an element of denying it. They say pain is just an illusion. Okay, so if you make pain illusory, it's just an illusion, you haven't solved anything. You don't have to deal with the reality of pain, but you got to deal with the illusion of pain. What's the difference? It's still there. It's still present. It's still real. It still stings. Christian Science tries to say the same thing. Pain's just an illusion. You guys know what Christian Science is? It's like grape nuts. You ever had grape nuts? I like grape nuts. But first time I poured grape nuts, I was like, where are the grapes? Where are the nuts? Neither. That's what Christian Science is. Where's the Christianity? It ain't there. Where's the science? It's not there either. It's grape nuts. Christian Science says suffering is just an illusion. It doesn't exist. But we know that's not true. Even if it is illusory, you still have to deal with it. So that doesn't work. But there's another way people deny pain and suffering. We just put on the shiny, happy, plastic face. How you doing today? Better than I deserve. How you doing today? Well, you know, it's kind of bad, but every dark cloud has a silver lining. We just get platitude after platitude after platitude. We pretend like it doesn't exist. That's not what Christianity does. I don't know if you realize this. Christians are the most pessimistic people that exist in the world. I used to say pessimistic. My wife said, "There's no T in it, Jeff. It's pessimistic." Okay, we're the most pessimistic people that exist, but we're also the most optimistic people that exist in the world. All right? We're very pessimistic, though. When we see suffering, when we see evil, we don't go, "I'm so shocked. I can't believe that happened." Yeah, I knew something like that was going to happen eventually. I'm not shocked by that. I look at the fallenness. I look at the depravity of mankind. I look at what it means to live in a fallen world. I know suffering is real. I know evil is real. We expect it. One of my best friends, he used to be a secular humanist, which means he had the philosophy that humanity is getting better and better and better, right? And all we need is more technology. All we need is more learning, and we're going to get better and better and better. But all that does is make us better and better at doing evil things. Right? You think about the ancient Near East when they would sacrifice babies to Moloch. How many babies could they get in a year? How many could they get over a period of, 47-ish years? A few thousand? How many do we get in our country? 60 million? 60 million? Through abortion? Dismemberment right there in the womb? We're not getting better. You know how long wars had to go on in the past to kill the amount of people that the enemy would be satiated? Decades. We don't have to have decades anymore. We have bombs that can wipe out an entire city. More people have died in the 20th century than all the centuries previous. We're just getting better at allowing the depravity to be visible. We're not getting better. My buddy was a secular humanist. He would have to go, "Well, that evil that just happened, it's just an outlier. It's just an anomaly." In other words, he had to stop thinking. He had to stop looking at reality. He had to avoid the pain. He had to numb the pain. He had to deny the pain. But the way you get rid of sorrow in a non-Christian worldview is not think. You have to stop thinking. But for a Christian, we have to think. See, we think, I knew this could happen. But we're also optimistic because we think about the God who created the heavens and earth, that he has not left us in our brokenness. He has not left us in our despair. He's given us a solution. He's given us joy incarnate. He's given us Jesus. And humanity without him will decline, but humanity in him continues to increase and increase. Matter of fact, Paul said in Philippians, I think I have the text up here for you, but I want to turn there to Philippians. He said in Philippians 3, verse 8, I want you to hear Paul wrestle with this. He says, indeed, I count everything as loss. So Paul's counting everything that exists as loss. He says, indeed, I count everything lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. What's Paul doing? Paul's thinking about what he's lost. He's thinking about the suffering and the pain and the toil. And he says, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus. He says in 2 Corinthians 4, 16 and 17, he says it this way. He says, don't lose heart. He says, don't give up. Though outwardly we're wasting away, we're suffering, we're deteriorating, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. This is the optimism. We're being renewed day by day. And then he says something outrageous, something scandalous. He says, for this light and momentary affliction, it's preparing for us. And then he says, it's preparing for us this weight of glory, this type of glory that's beyond all comparison. How can Paul say that? Because he's turned his thinking on. He's thinking about who God is. He's thinking about the gospel message. And that changes everything. I want to read you some of Paul's suffering. Let me go to 2 Corinthians. You can turn there, 11. And I'm going to pick up in verse 23. Actually, you don't have to turn there. I'm just going to read this really fast, okay? He says, I've been in far more imprisonments with countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I've received at the hands of Jews 40 lashes less one. Just say 39, Paul, but he doesn't. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and day I was adrift at the sea on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, in dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at the sea, danger from false brothers, in toil, hardship through many sleepless nights, hunger, thirst, often without food, cold and exposure. And apart from these things, there's the daily anxiety and pressure of all the churches on me. Paul says, that is light and momentary affliction. How can he say that? Because he knows gospel joy is inevitable. He knows it's overwhelming because he's thinking about Jesus. He's thinking about what Jesus has done, and he's thinking about what Jesus is doing, and it becomes light, and it becomes momentary, and it becomes so optimistic. We're heading in the right direction. Humanity is heading towards the image of Jesus, who is the perfect man. We're getting there. When we see him face to face, like John said, it's going to happen for those that love Jesus. See, this is an overwhelming joy that he talks about. But it's not only overwhelming, it's also transcendent. Look at verse 22. He says, so also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, for no one will take the joy from you. Isn't that beautiful? Again, Christian joy, it's structured differently from the world's joy. If you remove happiness, you remove good, favorable circumstances, if you remove enough of them and you're only left with suffering, your joy is gone. It's depleted. You lose your hope. You lose your reason for existing. You lose your purpose. You lose your identity. But again, Christian joy is different because it is transcendent. There is access to this joy that exists above your circumstances. You have a place in the Father's house. Nobody can take that room from you. Nobody can take that Monet from you because Jesus is your Monet. He is your dwelling place. It doesn't matter who's against you. God's not against you. No one can snatch you out of his hands. No one. This is a truth you have to turn on in the dark nights of your soul. This is a present truth that you have to think about. Don't abandon thinking when you're suffering. Don't go the way of the world to get rid of suffering and to find joy. Go the way of Christ. Go the way of the gospel. Turn your thinking on. Think about God. Think about his nature. Think about who he is. Think about the gospel message, the evangelion. Think about what Christ has done and what he's doing and who he is. He's the same today, yesterday, and tomorrow. He will never change. Think about God and think about this reality. I keep a group of verses to struggle with, but to wrestle with, to help lift me out of darkness and despair and hopelessness. But think about this reality. Jesus said that he loves you with the same affections the Father has for him. Think about that. That is a joy that is transcendent. It's above all circumstances. So gospel joy is inevitable. It's overwhelming. It's transcendent. But it, guess what else? It never stops. It's continuous. Look back at the text. Look at verse 23 and 24. Jesus says, "In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." So what's he talking about there? He's talking about prayer. This is a key component to gospel joy. It's prayer. It's meeting with God. It's talking with God. And he said, you haven't need to ask for anything from the Father in my name. Why? Because they asked Jesus directly. Whatever they wanted, they asked Jesus for. And he gave them exactly what they needed. Maybe not what they wanted, but exactly what they needed every time. Sometimes they needed a comforting word. Sometimes they needed to be said, "Get behind me, Satan." That must have been hard on Peter. Jesus called him the devil. That's a weird one. But he always gave them whatever they needed. But he's going away. So now they're going to have to ask the Father, but they're going to ask in his name. And that's a good lesson for us. The norm of our prayer life is praying directly to God the Father in the name of Jesus, not praying to Jesus. That's how Jesus taught us to pray. And I think it's beneficial to teach our kids that, because that's how Jesus taught us to pray. That's the norm in our life. It doesn't mean you can't pray directly to the Spirit or to the Son. To Jesus, you can. But the norm is to the Father in Jesus' name. Now, Jesus has already unpacked what this means in John chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. He taught us that praying to the Father, the whole purpose of prayer is to glorify the Father. So you have to pray in a way that brings glory to the Father. Well, how do you do it? He says, well, you have to pray in my name. And remember, we studied this. What does it mean to pray in Jesus' name? It means you're his representative when you're praying to the Father. What does it mean that you're representing Jesus? If you hire an attorney, that attorney's your representative. In other words, that attorney has to take what you want, not what they want, and they have to fight for that thing. They're asking for what you want, not what they want. That's their job as your representative. So if we're standing as a representative for Jesus, the way we glorify the Father, the way prayer works is we pray what Jesus would want us to pray, right? Well, how do we know the mind of Jesus? Scripture. We read Scripture. We have the mind of Christ when we read Scripture. And that starts to change what we pray for, how we pray for it, how often we pray for it. It starts to mold us differently. We have less prayers where we're treating God like a butler, as John Piper says, "God, my back hurts, bring me another pillow." And we start praying like wartime generals, realizing that we're fighting an enemy that's more powerful than we are, but not more powerful than him. So we start praying righteous prayers, things that Jesus would want us to pray. That's how we get joy. That's how the joy is continuous. We meet with God in prayer. So here's how I want us to end this. If we're struggling with joy, and again, it took me years and years and years to get this, here's what we do. We realize we need a dual focus. We need a negative focus, and we need a positive focus. I'll start with the negative focus first. The negative focus is realizing that a guilty conscience, sin in our lives, it stifles joy. Nothing stifles joy like genuine guilt. But we hate guilt. Guilt's a bad word in our culture, but guilt's a good thing. Guilt's the check engine light on your car, right? I told you what I do when mine comes on. I unplug the battery, plug it back in, the light's magically off. But then it comes back on. I'm not dealing with the problem. That's what guilt is. It's the check engine light. It tells us there's something wrong. We're not living in conformity to God's word, to sound doctrine, therefore it's sin, or we're not thinking in conformity to sound doctrine, which is sin. So what do? I love this. 1 John 1:9. If you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. The way you deal with guilt is through confession. The way you deal with guilt is through repentance. The fastest path back to joy is through confession. It's through repentance. So you have to be in the Word to know what to repent of. You have to be in the Word to know what behaviors are not honoring to God or what thought processes are not honoring to God. And that is the fastest path to joy. That's the negative side. A guilty conscience snuffs out joy so quickly. But the positive side is different. The positive side is meditation. And that's what leads to rejoicing. So what meditation is, it's learning how to play that instrument, right? It's learning how to play the instrument so you pluck the right chord so that the joy reverberates all throughout you. And this takes time. It takes passivity and it takes activity. It's like learning to play any instrument, right? You can't be passive when it comes to learning to play an instrument, right? You actually have to pick the instrument up and you have to start playing it. It's not going to play itself. But you just can't pick it up and start playing it. I've tried so many times. I've tried to play the guitar more times than you can count. And I give up every time. I just want to pick it up and play. That's all I want to do. I don't want to take the time to chain myself to the guitar to learn to play it. But the only way I'm ever going to learn to play it is to chain myself to it. You guys ever seen Brianna when she's playing something that she just really loves? She has this freedom about her, right? There's a joy when she's playing the piano, right? She didn't just start playing one day, right? She chained herself, or her mom did, to the piano. She had to learn the chord. She had to learn scale. She had to play it over and over and over again. There was no freedom in that. There's very little joy in that repetition. But eventually, what happens? It is freedom. It does bring joy. It does make everything right in the world. That's what biblical meditation is. It's the missing component between reading scripture and prayer. And it's what makes meeting with God come alive. So it's, you have the biblical intake, you've read the scripture, and you want to pray, you want to talk to God, you want to meet with God. How do you do it to where it's relational, where it's personal? You got to think. You got to chew. See, worldly meditation is different than biblical meditation. Worldly meditation is about emptying your mind, becoming one with something else, letting go. Just let go. You don't want an open mind because bad stuff's going to come in. Biblical meditation is about filling your mind with good stuff, not opening it. Filling it with absolute truth, filling it with the Word of God, and then chewing on it. Wrestle with it. When I'm really struggling, I got this list of gospel verses, I call them. If anybody wants a copy of them, I actually printed some out there in the copy machine. I forgot to get them. I use these when I'm struggling. And I'll chew on verses like at the end of Micah when he says, God's going to take your sins and put them at the bottom of the sea. That's pretty far away. Or in Psalm 103, when God says, your sins are going to be separated from you as far as the east is from the west. That's pretty far away. You can't get any further than the east is from the west. I probably pointed in the wrong direction. I have no sense of direction. I don't know where east is or west. I just know it's pretty far away from each other. That's what God does. Or when God says, I'm putting your sins behind my back. I can't see what's behind my back. God's not going to look at your sins. He's not going to be ruled by your sins. He's dealt with them. Jesus has dealt with them for you in your place. You didn't achieve your salvation, you were achieved. You didn't win your salvation, you were won. He's dealt with them. Or your blood-stained garments are now crimson, or the crimson stain's been washed away. It's pure as white wool. That's what God does. I need to go to these verses to stir the affections of my heart, and then I start rejoicing. So I do things a little differently. I read mass portions of Scripture. I used to want to read the Bible every year. Now I want to see how many times a year I can read the Bible. It's only 90 hours of reading. Can I get 5 times this year? That's what I want to do. And I want to read as fast as I can, so I always keep the big picture in my mind. But then I take little sections and I just chew on them. I just chew on whatever I need to chew on, whatever God's working on with me. And whatever I've read, there's always something in there for me to chew on based on what I need to work on to bring glory and honor to my Father, right? So I chew and I chew and I chew. That's meditation until I pluck the right string and I'm rejoicing. That's gospel joy. It's inevitable. It's overwhelming. It's transcendent and it is continuous. Now what I want to do is I want to invite you to the Lord's table. Brianna's going to come up and she's going to just lead us out with some piano, and we're going to leave the table open for you for a moment. When she stops playing, then I'll send us off in a benediction. The table is now open for you. If you love Jesus, if you know him, then you know joy. So come forward, partake in this table, which is a picture of the victory Christ has secured for you. You're remembering the gospel, the Evangelion. So family, the table is now open. Please come forward. Then I'll close us in prayer and send us in a benediction. Please come forward.